Just a couple things before we get started. You know, this platform here, just want to let you know, someone said earlier today that it was because I wanted to look down on everyone. And that's not true, because when I'm standing and you're sitting, I'm already looking down on you. So the real reason is because we wanted to give Asia the opportunity to wear heels during the program. Some of us who are a little more vertically challenged can't see over her to the choir director. So this whole platform is all about Asia right here. I think it adds dimension up here. We're going to get it covered, hopefully, before the Christmas thing. Otherwise, I'm going to come in here with a big can of black paint. And we're going to have a big black platform. That said, we open our Bibles to 1 John 4 and talk about love this morning and how love ought to be worked out. 1 John chapter 4. The text that I'm going to read today, we're only going to look at verses 11 through 16, but we'll read verses 11 all the way through 21. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. This is what John writes. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Let's pray. Father, we confess to you our love. We confess to you that we give our hearts wholeheartedly to you, that we don't hold anything back. We pray, O Lord, that the actions of our life would match our confession, that we might demonstrate with our lives that we love you. I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage, that you would help us to learn from it, that we would be able to look at our own hearts and see, Lord, that the confirmation of the Spirit, and for those, Lord, who may not have your Spirit dwelling in them, that they would take their lives, hold it up to the standard of God's Word, and see that they fall woefully short. I pray, O Lord, that you would help each one of us to bring you glory through the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our post-modern society, it has fallen. We have come upon a time where it's very difficult for us to share our faith with people and help them to understand the exclusivity of truth. That there really can be only one truth. that it is either God's way or it is no way, is something that is distasteful to the modern mind. We've been conditioned through media. We've been conditioned through the own hardness of our own hearts to reject that kind of idea that there is only one way. And that is why when you take the gospel to people, it falls on very deaf ears a lot of times. What's interesting also, though, is that besides just that understanding of the gospel in its totality, just the understanding of the existence of God, these types of things that may fall on the deaf ears, I think that even within the larger tent of what we call Christianity, so many people don't understand the gospel. There was a woman 15, 20 years ago in the Los Angeles area who had a call-in radio program. And her call-in radio program, she was supposed to answer people's questions about God and about the Bible. It was on a Christian radio program. And one session, she asked John MacArthur to come and sit in on one of her sessions. And as they were talking and dialoguing back and forth, it became rather evident to him that it really seemed like she didn't understand the gospel. And he was concerned about this. So during the break, he asked her and said, "Tell me, how did you come to faith in Christ?" Thinking that this might give him some kind of clue about where she was coming from. She said, "Well, 20 years ago, I got God's phone number. No, excuse me. 20 years ago, God has got my phone number, and we've never stopped talking since." And with his concern in mind, he said that this didn't help to comfort him at all about her spiritual condition. And he tried to press her a little bit and says, "What does that mean?" And she repeated it. "God got my phone number 20 years ago, and we've never stopped talking since." And he questioned her about whether that was an appropriate understanding of the gospel, if that was correct. And she said, "Well, what do you think?" And he explained to her the gospel, and she scoffed at him and said, "Don't you think that's just a little too technical? God in human form died for your sins." And this was a person who had no understanding of the gospel, that was supposed to be answering people's questions about God and the Bible. What is it? What is it that demonstrates we really know Christ? A proper understanding of the gospel? I mean, that has to be a part of it, I would think. There was an African Christian who was asked, "What are the main differences you see between the evangelical church in Africa and in the United States?" And this man piped up. And I think his observations were appropriate. I don't think that in the end it should be the African way or the American way. I think that both of them hold merit in some sense. But what he observed was this. He says, "You Americans see you see Christianity like a farm with a fence around it. And you go around looking to see, okay, is this person in the fence or outside the fence?" He says, "In Africa, we view Christianity like our farms. Our farms don't have fences. And basically, we understand Christianity based on whether or not you're moving towards the farm or away from the farm. And he said, in our way, Christianity is not defined by the peripheral, it's defined by the center, which is Christ. Now, I think they're both appropriate illustrations in their own way. There is a fence, but also there is a movement towards the center, towards who Christ is. But these are important issues. What is a Christian? What is the evidence of my faith? I just recently got done reading the memoirs of Henry Opukahaia, presumably the first Hawaiian convert to Christianity, who after he was exposed to the gospel immediately blurted out and said over and over again how the Americans needed to send missionaries to his people that they might hear the gospel. But as he began to understand the implications of the gospel, that the gospel wasn't simply grabbing, as some people call it, a fire insurance policy, then going on your way and living how you want, that Christianity was about your affection for God and how that works out in your life and the evidence of that, he championed the cause for bringing missionaries to Hawaii, but it wasn't till about 3 years later that he actually said he became a Christian and actually confident, looking at the fruit of his life, saying, now I think I can actually say that I am a Christian, that I have been redeemed. Once again, I think that might be a bit extreme on his part, but it does inform us of the fact that in generations past, as well as in many places today, the idea that you just say a prayer in church or you say a prayer someplace and you are immediately ushered into the presence of God, that is something that is modern, it is new, and it is foreign to the scripture. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that belief has profound implications. In fact, if you look at the theme of one of the themes of 1 John that's captured, one of the purpose statements that John writes in 1 John 5, verse 13, he says this. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So you who believe, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes these things, he writes these criteria so that we might be confirmed in the knowledge that we have eternal life, even though we already believe, and he has no doubt about that. We've looked at some of the criteria by which we can discern false teachers. The fact of the matter is that these criteria also reveal to us and confirm in us our election and confirm in us our redemption. If these things are true in us, if these things flow from us, then it becomes a natural understanding that yes, we are truly His. And that's what our text is dealing with this morning. We dealt with it last week, it's this morning, and the next time we're in this passage, it'll deal with it again. Talking about the fact that there are certain questions that we have to ask ourselves to understand, okay, am I evidencing the faith that I proclaim? Because if there is no works that are drawn forth from the faith, then the faith, as James describes it, is dead. John is saying the exact same thing. He's not saying anything different than James says. He's not saying anything different than Paul says. Certainly not saying anything different than Christ says. Well, what are the questions then that I have to deal with? Am I evidencing the faith that I proclaim? The first question that we come to in this passage is found, the idea of the question is found first of all, and that is this: do I love the brethren? Do I love the brethren? Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, if you can take note of that phrase at the beginning, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved," God so loved. That's something that we are very familiar with, right? I mean, we've all heard that phrase before, "God so loved." And it's a very important phrase. It's similar to the phrase that's found in John 3:16, "For God so loved." Here we have, "if God so loved." Now, it's very important that when we look at this, that we understand what the word "so" means. "So" is a very important word in John 3:16 as well as in 1 John 4:11. The word "so," oftentimes it is read as an emphatic word to emphasize His love. And we read it like we would say, "God so loved us." And the idea that when some people read it is that it emphasizes the passion of the love that's there. It's the same way that we would heighten something when we would, you know, say somebody is so happy. "Oh, I saw them coming down, they were so happy." Or, "That guy runs and he runs so fast." Or, "I want to go over to Kona, but Kona is so far," right? And that's kind of the way we read it at times, where it's a emphatic particle, and it kind of emphasizes love, but that's not what the word "so" means. "So" has the idea of in this way, it's not emphatic. In fact, you can read it very clearly in John 3:16. It says, "For God in this way loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The "so" there refers to Him giving the Son. How is it that He loved the world? He loved the world by giving His Son. Now, in a way, it does emphasize His love, but it gives concrete example of what that love is. We come to that again here in 1 John 4:11. He says, "If God so loved us," or "thus loved us," or "if God loved us in this way," well, what way? For that, you go back to verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Remember that the book of the Gospel of John was probably written only shortly before this first epistle of John. All of the themes, the wording, all probably fresh in John's mind when he writes it. So when he says that God so loved us, God loved us in this way, any time that John emphasizes the love of God to demonstrate, this is how God's love is demonstrated, whether it's in John 3:16, "God loved us like this, that He gave His only begotten Son," or in 1 John 4:11, "God loved us this way, that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." They both emphasize the gift of God's Son. Here, the love of God is manifested in the sacrifice of His Son, that His Son might be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the sacrifice, the thing that appeases God and makes Him pleased with us. Okay, so we have that. And it is a statement. If, and this is probably so, if God so loved us, and He did, then we have what is not really a command, but a softened kind of command. Then he's telling us what needs to be done because of that. If God loved us this way, our obligation is to love others. And it really only makes sense. If this is how God loves us, through the sacrifice of his son, then our moral obligation to one another is to love others, to love one another. Those for whom Christ matters, okay, if it matters to you that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sins, if it matters to you that God sent his one and only Son, if that matters to you, your moral obligation, the natural moral obligation, what you ought to expect from that type of person is that they love one another. That's the kind of obligation it is. Illustrate it like this. Someone comes up to you and they're maybe drinking a coffee. They've got the cup of coffee in their hand in a nice big paper cup. And in the other hand, they've got some kind of sandwich wrapped in some saran wrap, and they've got that peeled back, and they've got their cup in this hand, and they've got their saran wrap sandwich in this hand. And they say to you, "You know what? I'm an environmentalist." And they finish eating their sandwich and they take that plastic and they throw it on the ground. And they finish off their last swigs of coffee and they just throw it, discard it on the ground. And then they reach in the back of their car and they're, "Where did all of this junk come from?" And they just kind of throw it away. Throw it out into the bushes. Is that what you would expect from somebody who really claims to that the environment matters to them? Is that what you would expect? No, it's not what you would expect. And folks, in the same way, someone who says that Christ matters to them, you would not expect them to live any other way than loving the brethren. Now look at verse 12. With the wonderful description of why we ought to love, he then points to another reason. Verse 12. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." He says here, the other reason that we ought to love the brethren, first reason being that God loved us by sending his son. The next reason that he gives, he says, no one has seen the Father at any time. Now, once again, this reminds us back to John 1, where John writes that nobody has seen the Father, and the Son has revealed him, has revealed the Father, drawn out the Father to us. No one has seen God. Once again, this is something that John has mentioned in his gospel, part of the invisibility of God, the fact that no one has seen God. A kind of a correlation of fact that God is spirit. God is spirit, and therefore nobody has seen him. All correlated. It's similar, like I said, to John 1:18. But what is he talking about here? When he says that no one has seen God, does he just mean that nobody has visualized him? That may be true. But it's not what he's saying here. There are two things really that jump out. The first is that here, as well as in John 1, notice that that it says no one has seen God. No one has seen God. Now in all of our translations, that looks like every other reference to God. Because the fact is that the word God appears in this short, just in this short book, just these short, five short chapters. The word God appears over 60 times. 63 times, I think. But in the Greek text, 60 of those 63 times, the word God is prefaced somehow by an article, or equivalent of the word the God, to specify this is the one and only God that we're talking about here, the one and only God, the one and only God, making sure that it's not a broad statement of anything, just but it's this God that we're the God that we're talking about. However, here one of the three times that the article is not used is in this verse. It says, no one has seen God. Now, what does that mean? Why is that significant? The reason that that's significant is because here it's not talking about God and his identity. It's talking about God in his essence. God in who he is, his essence. This is the same thing that we find in other passages that talk about God's essence. In John 1, where it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was, in essence, God. Well, here it says nobody has seen God in his essence. And the word seen here also is significant. It's the word that we get theater from. And the idea here is that nobody has beheld the essence of God. Nobody has just, by looking, by studying, look and just seeing this is who God is, just by looking. By looking at him. As it relates to our passage, because they're talking about love, people cannot look and see visibly and behold God and say, God in his essence is loving. God is love. You cannot look at him and just tell that. How do we know that God is, by his nature, love? Well, the end of verse 12. Verse 12 says, no one has seen God. Okay, that's not how we get to know his essence. That's not how we get to know who God is. Then he goes on to say, if we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected or completed. It has accomplished its purpose in us. How is it that people are going to see that God is love? Are they going to peel back the curtains of heaven and say, hey, look, there's God. Guess what? I see him. He's love. They are going to see that God is love as he abides in us and love is perfected in us. When people look at Christians, they ought to see the love of God flowing from them. And let me emphasize this because this is what Paul emphasizes. If you go out into this world and make your confession of Christ, you confess Christ and you do it eloquently, people are still going to look at your life and know this. That the sound of your voice will always be drowned out by the eloquence of your actions. I can say I'm a follower of Christ, but I will eloquently expound what I really believe by how I live. And that is why the Apostle Paul says, though in 1 Corinthians 13, those of you who are on Thursday, you read it, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and I don't have love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. There is no distinct message to my tone. All they hear is blah, 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 when my life shouts out, I'm nothing. Look around real quick. Oh, he is in here. But I'm going to say it anyway. One of the kids in Sunday school today, when I mentioned this to them, had a wonderful illustration. He said, oh, like Charlie Brown's teacher. You ever watch Peanuts, Charlie Brown, right? The teacher comes out and says, wah, 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 wah. And of course, Charlie Brown then has to interpret what she says. Yes, Mrs. Jones, I did complete my homework. Wah, 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 wah. Sorry, Mrs. Jones, my dog ate it. Wah, wah, wah. Yes, Mrs. Jones, I will stay after, you know, that type of thing. I thought that was a good illustration. When you say, oh, I love you, when you say, I'm a follower of Christ, I confess the good confession of faith. This is what I believe. I love God's word. I love Christ. I love the church. And you act as if you hate Christ. You act as if you hate people in the church. You act as if you hate holiness. Then the words that you eloquently profess come out, wah, 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 wah. And your life shouting out from behind you says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. You want to know what God is like and what He is? Look at the church. Look at the Christians. They will manifest what He is like. You don't need somebody stalking God, trying to get a picture of what He's like, trying to find out who He is. You capture His essence in the company of the redeemed. As love is brought to its perfect completion, as love is brought to its final completion, where it fulfills the purpose, fulfills its desired end, this is where you see the love of God. And folks, when we look at this passage, we must ask ourselves, do I love the brethren? I have two more lengthier points. And I have 5 minutes. Did somebody change that time? Hey, my over here says 04. That says 10. Well, it's 04. Yeah. We'll stop there anyway. Make this understanding of these two verses, not the four I had hoped to get to. Make these two verses just the subject in your mind of meditation. This has to be the question. John says in John chapter 5, what I read earlier, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Look around, see the love of God flowing from you. That is the proof that you have eternal life. He goes on for some other things, talking about the Spirit being manifested in them, about God abiding in them. In us, excuse me. He also goes on, and we'll get to this probably also next week, talking about fear. Now,
when you read about fear and how perfect love casts out all fear and that we need to have this perfect love, don't be afraid. It's not talking about fear in general. It's not talking about fear of dogs. It's not talking about, you know, fear of getting in a car accident or whatever minor phobia you may have. It's talking about fear of judgment. So we don't fear judgment. We have God abiding in us. We have the Spirit being manifest in us, and we love the brethren. Say whatever else you want to say about why you think you are a Christian. If these things are not evident, whatever you may say, you have no proof. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love, and we do thank you that that love can be manifested in us. It can be manifested through us. We thank you, Lord, that as we continue to study your word, that you make us more acquainted with you, and that we find a home in you, and you find a home in us. And we pray, Father, that as we abide in you and you abide in us, that the outworking of this relationship would just be beautiful to those who are without, and that they would see our love for you and see what you have done in our lives, and that they might turn their hearts to the true and living God, the Savior of the world.